While we're doing that, my wife Kathy is on a committee at our church. Our church is moving into a new building tomorrow, and it's a huge change, dramatic situation, and it's a building that's on the National Registry of Historic Places. And even the state gave us money to help us renovate this. I mean, it's just incredible, stained glass everywhere, and a building built in the 20s or before. And they were over and over this. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for restoring this building in downtown Louisville. And so it's a big deal. It didn't cost us much to get it because it's in such terrible shape, but it cost us a lot to do the renovation. So anyway, after years of preparation for all this, tomorrow is the first day. And she's on the committee that she, my wife's an artist and an illustrator that really helped design so many of the changes.
And you have that dongle, so I don't lose track of it.
The connector, or did you use it?
We used it.
Okay. And power. Here we go. Here it is.
Oh, we can power you up. We have a.
You have one? Okay,
yeah,
great. So that's why she's not here. She had to be there, wanted to be there, needed to be there for that first Sunday. So, but I'm excited to be here, bring greetings to you from my colleague and dear friend Bruce Ware, who's enjoyed being with you so many times before. And take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I have a great burden for something I was mentioning last night that I think more and more the Lord has, except for preaching the gospel, has put me on the planet to spread the message about praying the Bible. Well, I've been asked to do something different this time, and something that we all have sense and need for, about responding biblically to the increased pace and complexity of life. And if somebody has a complete answer to all that, I want to hear them. And I think, and it may be in the last session, I'm not sure, some other time if we have some Q&A, talk about, there's a multi-pronged approach to dealing with this, and I'm not addressing so much the devotional life in these sessions, so that would be a crucial part of it. I may do some of that in the last session. So understand that when we're living in a time when each of us checks our phone 85 times a day, when there's an actual dependency going on there, real anxiety happens, we're separated from our phones and so forth, and we all dealt with incredible amounts of traffic to get here, that this is a problem that touches every area of life. There are no simple solutions, no ultimate solutions in this world to this problem, at least not and continue living in the kinds of lives God has given us to live. God has made us alive now in this culture at this time, and we're to be Christ-centered biblical Christians in this situation, which is, by the way, part of what biblical spirituality is about. Now, when I was hired to be professor of biblical spirituality, the last step I was taken up to Dr. Mueller's office is pretty much a done deal by that point. And we wait and we wait and we wait. And so finally he comes in waving a sheet of paper. And he said, I just spent an hour trying to think of half a dozen names for this new professorship, and I don't like any of them. I'd been at a sister seminary, but professor of spiritual formation. He thought that was a little too Catholic sounding. Almost nothing sounded, well, almost everything else sounded sort of questionable. And so I suggested, why don't we call it Professor of Biblical Spirituality. Privately, I had a website already called the Center for Biblical Spirituality. And second, Stuart Scott was coming out to start our new program in biblical counseling that same semester. So we're in biblical counseling. Why not biblical spirituality? People may not know what it is, but whatever it is, it's biblical, you know. So that was our effort to try to get away from this new age sounding kind of deal. So, and I'm not sure why I got into that, but this requires Addressing this issue we're immersed in, it requires such an approach from every part of our life, our devotional life, our church life, our family life, and I could address all of these, and I don't have time. So please understand that in responding biblically to the increased pace and complexity of life, this would be, you know, I'd have to be here for months and months to do this with any kind of thoroughness. But I'm going to address some things I think are neglected and very helpful. Things you probably wouldn't have suspected when you saw the title of the conference that we would address, but that's what we're going to talk about. And it's not the outlines are in your booklet, and they're not in order that I'm presenting them. So this one is on meeting together.
There we go. Yep. All right.
I was searching for something on the internet, and I came across something that I'm not sure is still there, at least in the same form, the cyber church. Cyber church. I think I've seen one cyber church in Second Life, if you know what that is. But it presented itself as, quote, the first real church on the internet. And according to the website, its purpose is intended for believers in Christ who are interested in an online connection to other believers in Christ in the context of a church fellowship. And it goes on to say that they have some 700 plus members from around the world, and they have opportunities for service and interaction between members just like, they kept saying, a local church over and over, just like a local church. And part of their ultimate purpose, they said, was to provide fellowship and church participation for those who cannot easily do so with a local church. Further down the page, it said, we invite church members to have interpersonal contact with the ministers and counselors who are on the church staff. And how would you have this interpersonal contact? Click on this link. Visit your ministers and staff. Click here. And you might say, well, you know, come on, you can find anything on the internet and use that as an illustration. But the website made very clear that this is part of a Southern Baptist church. And a Southern Baptist church, which I'm part of, that has adopted the very conservative year 2000 Baptist faith and message. Page 2. An issue of USA Today carried a full-page story. A full-page story in USA Today is a big story on the trend toward what are called farm vacations. And they're sort of a farm version of a Western dude ranch. And city slickers pay for the privilege of playing farmer for a day or so. And they stay in the farmhouse, like a bed and breakfast kind of arrangement, and work on the farm. And the article noted that one of the concerns would be the privacy issues, staying in someone's home and sharing bathrooms with strangers. I was a little worried at first about sharing a bathroom, admits Daniel's mother, Amy, but it worked out fine. Staying in close quarters, in fact, has its upside, she says. Over their two-night stay, they've bonded with the other guests. You know what the best part of the trip was? Just meeting everybody and hanging out. I feel like I have a whole new extended family. Page 3. There's a scene in the 1985 movie Back to the Future that I trust most of you are familiar with, where the character played by Michael J. Fox is first transported back to the town he now lives in, but he's going back to it in the 1950s. So if you're not familiar with the movie, in 1985, he goes back in time to the same town where he's living in 1985, but he goes back to that town in the 1950s and he interacts with his parents when they're teenagers. And in the first scene where he goes back into the court square, he arrives and he looks around. The courthouse looks pretty much the same. Several of the businesses look pretty much the same. But then he looks across the square and he sees a gas station. And as he sees it, a car pulls into the gas station. You hear a couple of bells ding there, and these four uniformed attendants come running out of the gas station, and begin servicing the car. Somebody starts putting gas in the tank. Somebody's opening the hood and checking the oil. Somebody's washing the windows. Another guy's checking the air in the tires. And Michael J. Fox is like, oh, who are these guys? And what are they doing? Well, I'm old enough to remember some of that. Most of my memory is like two guys. One guy came out, put gas in the car while someone else checked the oil in the tires and washed the windows and so forth. But what we had was this. We bought gasoline from people. People we knew. My dad never sent me down to the Esso station, and I'm dating myself there. He said, son, go down to Lonzo Beard's and put gas in the car. He never sent me to the Phillips 66 station, said, son, go down to the Phillips 66 station, gas up the car. He said, son, go down to Wendell Stovall's and gas up the car. We bought gasoline from people. People we knew. And then the unthinkable happened. So unthinkable to us, and yet you've never known it any other way, most of you. And what is that? Self-service. What seems so normal to you, and you've never known it any other way, perhaps, when it first came along, pumping your own gasoline was as unthinkable then as doing your own dentistry would be to you today. It just never crossed your mind. But instead of getting out of the car, Wendell Stovall or Lonzo Beard came out and gassed up the car, and you paid them. Unlike that, you pumped it. You went inside and paid Lonzo Beard or Wendell Stovall and still had a conversation, and then you went on your way. Then we stopped going inside. And they had this little glass-enclosed island out there where the gas pumps were. Or they had a little window with this drawer that came out and this incomprehensible little speaker system where you talk to people and, you know, it sounded like this, somebody just 3 feet away. And Neil Armstrong on the moon talking to Chris Kraft in Houston on our black and white television set was clearer than trying to communicate with this person just 3 feet away through this incomprehensible speaker system. But the drawer withdrew, you withdrew, and you didn't see anybody, you didn't talk to anybody except mediated by glass and electronics. Now what do we do? Just swipe the card, you know? We pump it ourselves, swipe the card, and I don't even know if there's anybody in there. And if they are, they don't know any more about gas or cars than I do. And they have test marketed here in your state a system whereby you come up and it's sort of like a robotic car wash. This little gizmo comes out and knows, you know, you have to open the flap there, but that knows how to unscrew the gas cap and gas it up. And all you do is roll the window down and just swipe the card there at the window. And I would argue that the world is going more and more like that, not less and less like that. Right? That is true for an increasing number of transactions. Whereas it used to be that almost everything we bought face to face from people. People we knew. You went to the bank. You had to get there before 2:30 because they had to close the bank at 2:30. It took them from 2:30 to 5 o'clock internally to count their money and make sure everything was right. And so you'd go there before 2:30 and they had a teller and you saw this person. And it was really strange when, nevertheless, same hours, but you go through a drive-thru, but you could at least see them and talk to them through this, you know, incomprehensible speaker system. But you did your banking with people. Everything you did with people, people that you knew. 7 years ago on December 1st, I went to my hometown and got my mother moved her. She moved in with us. But after we left the house for the very last time, we didn't leave town yet. We had to drive into town, and she went and paid her electric bill in person before we left. And the phone bill, she paid in person, face to face. That's the way she'd grown up. That's what she'd always ever known. And that's the way she did until she left this town she'd lived in for 57 years. That's the way she did that. Because she was used to buying things from people as much as possible. People that she new. And we've gone in just a couple of generations from that to where we buy almost nothing face-to-face, right? You buy more and more over the internet, more and more over the phone, and very few transactions you even buy face-to-face when you check out. George and I were in line at Starbucks yesterday, and right across the street from a junior high or high school, and we walked in the door, and it was, you know, it's like school was in session here in the Starbucks, and it was just kind of resting, and I said, I should have used my app. And we talked about that, how, you know, I often use my app, and, you know, I seriously debated whether or not standing in line in the store to actually use the app so it would be ready when I got up there, rather than go up there and face-to-face order it from the person. There are many times it's very convenient to use that app, and this is what we all do, right? But this is where we've come, and this is the world we live in, and we all know that. But I want to raise a concern about this spiritually and what we can do about it in the local church and in our relationships. So, while the world has come to a place where we have two trends illustrated here that are welded together that are inseparable. We would like to separate them, but we can't. And one trend is an efficiency and a technology that has made all these things possible, and it's made us really the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. But welded to that is an almost impoverishment of relationships. So the technology and the efficiency that has made the luxury, if you will, of membership in the cyber church possible, no matter where you live in the world, the result is people will take their vacations to work on farms just for the opportunity to sit on a front porch swing and talk to somebody face to face. We are rich in possessions, but we are poor in relationships. We are the wealthiest nation, really, in the history of the world. We have the highest incident of suicides and self and stress-related diseases than any time in history. What's wrong with this picture? More prosperity, more things ever, and yet more suicides and more stress-related illnesses. There's something wrong with this picture. And someone has said that our problem actually is progress. I mentioned last night there are two books, or was it a table today? I can't forget this morning. There's two books other than the Bible I've read four times. And the first one is a book called Margin, by a guy named Richard A. Swenson. Came out the same time from the same publisher as my Spiritual Disciplines book. And he's a medical researcher from the University of Wisconsin, a very fine believer. And he says that our problem is progress, which he defines as getting more and more of everything faster and faster. Now, there's a point which progress ceases to be good. Most of the time, progress is good. If you're just dying of thirst and you're just crawling along and you can hardly make it, and you find a garden hose that's trickling water and you hold it up and the water trickles down in your mouth, give me more. More is good. Progress is good. But once it starts coming out like a fire hose, it's actually bad. It's too much. And he illustrates in the book all kinds of charts and so forth how this is true in almost every area of life. Remember when email, you first got introduced to email? I remember when it, you know, first came out, and hey, this is great. I can send a message to whoever I want to, whenever I want to. But I very quickly realized that also meant that every person in the world can send me an email whenever they want to, and some days they do. And so what used to be a blessing, progress made it so that it consumes my life. And this is true with so many things that are an everyday part of our life. You don't get fewer text messages than you did last year, do you? You get more. You don't get fewer emails, you get more. Did you know you can max out on Facebook friends? I did. I would go to conferences like this, or people would read my books, and I have students graduating every semester, and they'd send a friend request, and I'd respond, and within a matter of months, I had 5,000 Facebook friends, which is the max. And I would go through my timeline, and I would look at page after page after page, thinking, who are these people? I don't know any of these people, and I don't care what they had for breakfast. And the seminary had to help me make a transition to what's called a public figure kind of page, where it's not reciprocal. People can like my page, but I don't have to, you know, respond and be a friend. It's a different kind of relationship there. Well, I mean, it's different in that it's not reciprocal. You know, people who don't know me can follow me, and I don't have to follow people that I don't know. But sooner or later, you'll be there. It just take you longer, perhaps, than it did me, but you'll have more and more friends. You will, your family grows, so then you have children or you marriages and so forth. You got more and more people that way. As your church grows, and just the change, ebb and flow of people in your church, you're adding people, and you want to stay in touch with people who've left and moved somewhere else, and then maybe you move and you go to a new church or new neighborhood, and you got all this. Sooner or later, you have 5,000 Facebook friends. And so you got all these messages to keep up with. You have more and more people to follow on Twitter, Instagram. As I said, you get more and more emails, not fewer, and more text messages. And it's text messages. And it's going to be that way every year for the rest of your miserable life. So it's progress, but there's a point in which it becomes too much. And this, in this world, every blessing is a burden. Every blessing is a burden in a fallen world. I mean, no greater blessing than marriage, right? But that responsibilities. Paul talks about that. No greater blessing than children, but they are a burden to care for. No greater blessing than to have God provide you with a home, but there's a burden. You have to, you know, maintain this home. Every blessing is a burden in one sense in this world. And so God has put us, though, in this world at this time, in a world where Twitter and Facebook tend to be a part of life, where email and text messages are a part of life. And as they grow, how do we respond biblically to these kinds of things? So, in a sense, progress is the problem. And this has resulted in we're becoming increasingly efficient at leading meaningless lives. Because of our technology and progress, we are more and more efficient in our personal lives. We read books about efficiency. We go to websites about efficiency. We are always trying to do things more efficiently, and generally we do. As I said, we are more productive and efficient than any generation in the history of the world. But the result is more suicides and stress-related diseases. More stuff, less happiness. I mean, it's great that you're not stuck at walking to the nearest church, right? Which may be dead. Because of progress, you can get in a car and drive a great distance to IBC, to a great church. That's progress. Praise God, you can do that. But you've got traffic issues, and this takes time. And so all of this blends together in a way that even in the best Christians, it is a fight. It is a struggle just to keep our head above water. Do nothing and you're going to be overwhelmed. So how do we respond biblically to the increased stresses of the world and the time in which God has put us? And please understand from the beginning, I'm not saying this is a call to go back to the 1950s. This is not a call to just go out somewhere to some part up in, you know, the mountains or out in the valley and just, you know, wear a burlap sack and eat birdseed, you know, and simplify your life in some way like that. That's not going to be a reasonable solution. God's not calling us to that. So what do? We're drowning. We're overwhelmed. God has put us in this context. How do we respond biblically in a way that helps us experience the kind of abundant life Jesus talked about? Meaningful fellowship with him and with his people, do the will of God in our lives in this world, and maintain sanity. It is a battle. Do nothing, you're going to be overwhelmed. You're either going to be just go along with the tide of the world so much your Christianity is going to be fluff and unsatisfying and ineffective, and you're going to be virtually useless for the sake of the kingdom. Or else you're going to fight like a salmon going upstream all the time, and that gets hard. It gets tiring. But that's much of the Christian life. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not being conformed to the world. And that's not a one-time decision. That's an ongoing battle. And that's what we're trying to deal with at this conference. Well, I'm arguing in this session that God has given us, in fact, even all those made in his image, a craving for what the world calls community. Even unbelievers long for this. You know why? Because we're made in the image of God, and in the triune Godhead, there are relationships, the Father with the Son with the Spirit, and so forth. So all those made in the image of God crave meaningful relationships. And you see this reflected in the culture with a proliferation of places just like Starbucks, we've mentioned. Believe it or not, there was a world without Starbucks. And I remember that. And now you probably have seen them. There are street corners where they're on catty corner from each other, right? People will go and pay great sums of money to have a place and sit and talk to somebody. You know, it's one of the most common meeting places if you want to have a meeting, right? It's also a place people go, put it in the earbuds and shut out the world. But it is a gathering place. Because people have a longing for these kinds of relationships. And so Starbucks proliferates even among worldly people because they're craving for something that they can't get through the television or through any other kind of screen. So it's this back and forth of longing for that, and yet so much of our technology pulls us away from that. Yesterday, two long flights, been on more than 2,000 airplanes in my life. And I've seen such a transition from when I first started getting on about 100 airplanes a year in 1995. You often had a conversation, got to know the people sitting next to you. I mean, after all, you know, you're touching the person next to you, and you're with them for one or two, 3 hours like that. And so you often talk with people who would bring things to read, but often in between the reading or just the start of sitting down would get to know one another. Now, because of technology in progress, just like both of my flights yesterday, I was on airplanes for more than 5 hours, didn't exchange one word with anybody next to me, though our bodies were touching each other for hours. Someone came in, you know, kind of, hello? But I mean, not only when they get on do they put, you know, the Beats earphones on or their earbuds in, often they get on the plane like that. They get on the plane like that, which means leave me alone. I'm not here to talk to people. So, praise God, we have the technology that enables us to take our music with us, our podcast, or no matter where we go in the world, we can be the most isolated place in the world, but the problem is we take it everywhere, and that has an impact on relationships. So back and forth, you hear me saying, praise God for this technology that's progress. We use it for the glory of God, but also it has a price on our relationships. And I'm saying, let's wake up to that and realize the impact it has on Christian relationships and responding Christianly to a world where we're overwhelmed as a result of our technology, more emails, more text messages, more posts to keep up with. We're overwhelmed with that. There is a downside to that blessing. And as Christians, we need to wake up and deal with that, or we're going to be overwhelmed, not only just in life, but spiritually. So, I believe God has given us the place to experience the community we crave in the local church. In other words, so much of what Being in the image of God means is to crave meaningful relationships. The place God has given us to satisfy those cravings is in the congregational spiritual disciplines we experience in the local church. There are personal spiritual disciplines, those we practice alone, and there are interpersonal, our congregational, corporate spiritual disciplines, those we practice together. So, for example, we know we're to pray alone. Jesus said when you pray in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, go into your inner room, close the door, and your Father who sees in secret will hear you. But the Bible also tells us to pray with the church. We are to get into the Word of God all alone. That's a personal spiritual discipline. We're also to hear it read, 1 Timothy 4:13, preached, taught with the church. We are to worship God privately. We're to worship him with the church. Some of the spiritual disciplines by nature are personal. You keep a spiritual journal, you do that by yourself. Solitude by definition, you do alone. Some of the spiritual disciplines in Scripture are congregational by nature. The Lord's Supper, for example. We're not to serve the Lord's Supper to ourselves in a private devotional life. It's given to the church. We're to experience that with the church. Preaching requires a preacher and hearers. So we're all inclined one way or the other, right? Some of us like to be alone. We're energized more by solitude, by our personal spiritual disciplines. And you're the kind of person that thinks, you know, I could take my personal spiritual disciplines and I'd be happy to go off and be an evangelical monk, an evangelical nun. I don't need that ungodly, half-committed bunch down the church. They only slow me down anyway. But others who would come to a retreat like this maybe would be inclined a little more the other way and say, look, I'm energized by people. And, you know, if I'm at the church pretty much every time the doors are open, and I am, and if I profit from that as I do, I'm sure at the end of it all, that will compensate for the lack of a personal devotional life. No, it won't. We all need both, even though we recognize each of us inclines a little more one than the other. The Bible teaches both, and Jesus practiced both. At least four times in the Gospels, it tells us Jesus got alone to pray. And he is our example on walking with God. He's much more than our example. He's our Lord, our Savior, our King, our substitute, our friend, our judge. But he's not less than our example of walking with God. He's not less than our example of spirituality. He needed to be alone to pray. So do we. But Dr. Luke tells us in his gospel, chapter 4, as his custom was, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now think about that. Though he had this messianic ministry to fulfill, he had all these people to heal, he had all this teaching to do, he knew he had a very short time to do it, yet once a week he would pull away from all that and sit and listen to some dusty old rabbi preach what must have been to him a boring sermon. I think only a preacher can understand what I mean when I say Jesus must have often sat there thinking, boy, I could do better than that. Or, man, he butchered that text. You know. Oh, yeah, how do you know? Well, I wrote it. But he was there. And so, like Jesus, we all too need time alone with God. There are experiences with God you'll never get in the church that you'll only get alone with God. But we also need, like Jesus, to practice the interpersonal spiritual disciplines. You can have the quiet time of a George Mueller and their experiences with God you'll never get except with his people. And so, the book we've mentioned here even last night, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, that's about personal spiritual disciplines. We're talking today about interpersonal spiritual disciplines, and that it is through these that God has given us the antidote to so much we're experiencing in our culture. And what the culture craves for in community, God has given us in the local church and in the practice of these spiritual disciplines together. And I think all of them are encapsulated in the familiar commands of Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. Including the famous command about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So let's look at the context starting in chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So, you know, you had the temple area you had, or even before that in the tabernacle, the inner area was the holy place, and the back third of it was the most holy place. So if you think about it in terms of this room, the, you know, front two-thirds, that was where the sacrifices were altered. That was a holy place. Behind the curtain or the veil was the most holy place, the manifest presence of God, where the Ark of the Covenant was, or the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And it says through the curtain we come into the presence of God. Through the flesh of Jesus, through his death, we can come into the presence of God. And next verse, since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, the final day, the Lord's day of judgment, day of the Lord's return, coming near. So I believe that what we see in this passage is there's much of what God has given us as the antidote to the increased complexity and pace of life. And it's in these, the experience of the satisfying relationships of life together in the local church. Now, I will use the phrase some, and because we were talking yesterday with the pastors about how we tend to think in New American Standard Bible language. We grew up with that. We taught that for so long. When we speak of a passage, we think in New American Standard language. We're using the ESV here, as most of you are. But instead of the term meeting together, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, we're used to saying, we would say today meeting together. And that's, I think, in, I'm not sure in the American Standard, but here in our text here. But I may slip and use the term both assembling together or meeting together. But that's what we would say today. In real language, we wouldn't talk about we're going to assemble together. We would say we're going to meet together. So that's what I'm going to, term I'm going to use. And I'm arguing that meeting together, we talk about in ways whereby we experience the riches of Christian community. That's the theme of what I'm doing this morning and then this afternoon. Meeting together, but not just getting Christians together in the same room. Talking about meeting together in ways whereby we experience the riches of Christian community. And that experience, that practice, goes a long way toward helping us deal with increased pace and complexity of life. But you see the problem. Pace and complexity of life works against our meeting together. Makes it harder and harder to meet together. And when we do, we don't meet together in ways whereby we experience the riches of Christian community. But that's where we're headed. So, first of all, we need to acknowledge that this is based upon, all of this is based upon the riches of what we share in Jesus. And we have to understand the background of this passage here to fully understand its teaching. This was written to Hebrews. They were Jewish Christians, and they were experiencing persecution. Persecution had come to Christians. These formerly Jewish people, still ethnically Jewish, were now Christians. And because they're Christians, they're getting persecuted. And they're struggling with that. They're thinking, maybe we should go back to Judaism. Because we do that, we won't be persecuted, at least not as badly. And I think we can all understand that. No one wants to be persecuted. No one can just blow off persecution and say it doesn't matter. It's hard. We know from Hebrews that they would go to church and they would come home sometimes and their property had been ransacked and stolen while they were at church. They had persecuted brothers and sisters who had been arrested. If they go to prison to visit them, they'd say, oh, you know them? You're one of them? Oh, well, you just go in there with them. And so, that's a terrifying situation to be in. You could lose everything you own. You could be thrown in prison just because you are a Christian. So they were thinking, maybe we should revert to Judaism. You know, Christianity came out of that anyway. Maybe we could sort of think of Judaism as a sort of a JV Christianity. Maybe God would understand and everything would be okay and we wouldn't experience persecution. That's what they're wrestling with here. It was familiar. It was comfortable. You know, their former priest lived down the street and they could go back to these sacrifices and, God would understand. Is it worth it, they were thinking, is it worth it to follow Christ? So in this passage, they're reminded, first of all, that Jesus is a better sacrifice than those sacrifices you're thinking about going back to. That's the theme, really, of chapter 9, verse 23, down to chapter 10, verse 10. That the blood sacrifice of Jesus is a better and more effective sacrifice than the animal sacrifices of Judaism. Let's look at that, chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, this has been the Judaistic sacrifice, to take away sins. Why would you want to do that? In these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. I missed a verse there. Verse 3. Every year, there's this reminder. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. You gave me a body, Jesus says, and I offer it, not the blood of bulls and goats, but my blood as a sacrifice to take away sins. And so, verse 10, and by the blood sacrifice of Jesus, will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So these Jews are thinking about going back to the blood sacrifices. And he said, what are you thinking? The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. If it did, you wouldn't have to offer it all the time. One time, the sacrifice of Jesus was offered. His body was the sufficient sacrifice. So you think about going back to Judaistic sacrifices? Jesus is a better sacrifice. Then they're reminded that Jesus is a better priest. So put that up there. Jesus is a better sacrifice. Jesus is a better priest. This is verses 11 and following here. Every priest, verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down, indicating what? It's finished, right? He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his seat. For by a single offering, one time, he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So, you're thinking about going back to that priest down the street? Jesus is a better priest. He offered his sacrifice one time and he was done. What sacrifice did he offer? Himself. So you get the picture? Jesus is not only the better sacrifice, he's the better priest offering the better sacrifice. He is the priest, he is the sacrifice. And therefore, based upon that, what does the writer to the Hebrews tell them? Well, he gives them three commands in verses 22 to 24. Based upon the fact Jesus is a better sacrifice, he's a better priest. And then verses 22 to 24. I'm just having trouble reading this today, sorry. And they all begin, all three commands in 22 to 24 begin with, let us. Jesus is a better sacrifice. He's a better priest. Therefore, let us, let us, let us. It's easy to see. You'll remember it because it's three heads of lettuce. Okay? Sorry. But you'll remember it that way. So Jesus is a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. Verse 22, therefore, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now, why would the writer tell these people that? Why would he say, let us draw near? Why did he tell them that? And I thought maybe you're just tired last night. I'm worried about you guys. So, and this means I want an answer. So why did he tell this people, draw near? What were they thinking about doing? Drawing away, pulling away because of persecution, right? Jesus is a better sacrifice. He's a better priest. So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our bodies washed with pure water. That's not going to happen with those other sacrifices. Second head of lettuce here, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why did he tell this people that? Why did he tell these people, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering? They were wavering. They were thinking about giving up their confession of faith, right? Maybe let's not openly identify as Christians anymore. Let's go back to Judaism instead of holding on to our confession of faith in Christ. He said, no, no. All the more, you need to hold fast your confession of faith. Don't waver from that. For he promised is faithful, and now the one we're going to spend the rest of the time on today. Third head of lettuce. And let us consider. And just right there, that means do this. Think about it. Let us consider. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Basically, to be real Christians. What's the mark of what's the true mark of Christianity? By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And then faith is demonstrated, James says, by good works. So it's to be real Christians. Stir up one another to love and good works. Let's think about how to do that. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Some are already giving up the habit of meeting together. Why? Persecution. He's saying, no, no, this is the very thing you need. Don't give this up. This is what puts steel in your backbone. This is what gives you what you need at this time. The very thing you need, you're going to get from what you're pulling away from. Don't neglect meeting together. And he doesn't mean don't just, okay, everybody stand around in the same room and that'll do it. But meeting together in certain ways whereby we experience the riches of Christian community. We're going to talk about how to do that, but we're just getting ready to understand the context here. So let us consider how to stir up one another, loving good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but instead encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, the return of Christ, drawing near. You've heard of maybe you've studied them, the famous one another passages in the New Testament. There are like 20 of them, right? Love one another. These one another passages. There's two of them right here. Did you catch them? In what is that? Verse 24, is it? Let's consider how to stir up one another. So there's one. The other one is down in 25, encouraging one another. So get this graphic in your head here. Stir up one another, loving good works, to be real Christians. Encourage one another. Do that. But there's a command in between. What is it? Don't give up meeting together. Meet together. Meet together in certain ways. That is the context where these one another's happen. To be encouraged to be real Christians. More loving. More good works. And to get the encouragement that you need from one another. Where does that happen? Through the internet? No, it's when you meet together. But not just getting in the same room, not just being at church, but we meet together in ways, certain ways whereby we experience the riches of Christian community. That is the context of our passage, and we need to understand the basis of that, that it is all that I'm talking about is based upon the reality of what we share in Jesus. This is not just tips and tricks that are going to help us deal with the difficulties of the pace of life. There's a spiritual foundation. There's a spiritual connection. We're supernaturalists. And I think there's a tendency for us, and I think from what I know about you in your church right now, there's a tendency for us to be more toward rationalism and the academic side of things. And we want to remember we are supernaturalists. We do believe in the Holy Spirit. It's not just a matter of crossing T's correctly and dotting I's properly. And that's what we're being told here in this passage, that it's not just show up at church, but there are aspects of relating to Christ that are, may I say, that are felt in biblically appropriate ways. If we're the greatest of all commandments is to love God with every part of us there is, that includes our feelings, that includes our emotions, with every part of us that we are. And so to be real Christians is a whole-souled, whole-bodied type of experience. And so it's not just the rational aspect of getting in the room and getting the right truth in our heads. That's the foundation. That is first. That's the beginning place. Without that, nothing else. You know, it's a house of cards. But that is first. But we come into the room often discouraged and in pain from relationships and hurting from a world that's beating us down, and that needs to be reversed when we come, when we meet together. And so it's not just if you get the right truth in your head, then you'd be okay. No, we need more than that sometimes. You can't download a hug. That's what I'm trying to say. There's nothing like a hand on your shoulder. There's nothing like someone looking directly in your eyes without doing it through glass and electronics. And the kinds of things that involve the incarnation, really. The incarnation of Jesus has a lot to do with our spirituality. He didn't just send a message in the sky. It was more than just giving us truth. That's why we read in this very passage, "A body you have given me." He gave a body to the Messiah. He came not just with a message. He came with himself. And it was essential that he come as a person, and that as a person, as a human being, someone made in the image of God, he is our substitute, the perfect substitute, the perfect human is a perfect substitute. And part of ministering to one another involves our bodies, the presence of flesh and blood in the room. Looking people in the eye and face to face. So the truth of the incarnation has a lot to do with our fellowship, with our spirituality, with ministering to one another. And that takes time. And what's our great enemy right now? It's not enough time. This is what we're dealing with, the increased pace and complexity of life. We always have more to do than we have time to do on our to-do list. This very week, for the first time, I've always been the perfect to-do app. And I switched a couple of years ago for a particular reason, and so I went to something called Todoist. I'm sure some of you use it. It has more than a million users. That's one of the reasons I went with it. It's had much more support. And this week, I maxed it out. I didn't know I could do that. It's one of the reasons why I did what I did. You know, and said, sorry, you can't add anything else. What? What do you mean I can't add anything else? Just add another line in there. I know I can't do it all, but I need to at least have it on my list so I'll know how far behind I am. And I couldn't do it. And that's, you know, we want to deal with things that way, but there's got to be, in this world, to be a Christian, more than efficiency. There's got to be something more than the digital world. And it will never be replaced by virtual reality or anything else. So in thinking biblically about the increased pace and complexity of life, it involves being in the same physical proximity with other Christians, living flesh and blood in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Because we are going to be bodies forever. We are a unity of spirit and body, and thus we shall be forever. And the Bible describes those now in heaven as being unclothed. And it's weird because it's unnatural to be a Christian, and it's unnatural to be a human being without spirit and body. And so it feels unnatural to them because we're going to be spirit and body, a unity that forever and ever. And we can't deny that in a world that's becoming more digital and more virtual reality oriented. You're not going to be a healthy Christian with that approach. So the solution to so much of the stress caused by the digitization of our world is incarnation. Not only the incarnation of Christ, but the presence of our bodies with other people and doing certain things when we are together. That I'm calling meeting together. That eventually we're going to call koinonia. That certain things happen spiritually when spirit-indwelled people meet together in certain ways. And they consider in that context how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds and how to encourage one another. So, second, now, we come to this. All right. Meeting together in ways whereby we experience the riches of Christian community stimulates us to love and good deeds. This is verse 24. So the first of the three heads of lettuce there. Let us consider. And once again, I can see the writer to the Hebrews stopping and stroking his beard here. And this is what each of us is called to do, especially the leadership of the church. But each of us is called to consider. And so you're to be a part of this retreat, you're sitting and considering with me for a period of time. How can we meet together in ways whereby the result is we're all stimulated to be real Christians? Love, good deeds. How does this happen in the context of meeting together? Well, it says it begins with consideration. And I'm going to use that word over and over. And I'm calling not only the leadership of the church, but you in your sphere of influence in the church. Whether it's over some committee, some ministry team, something with the youth, some subunit of the congregation, your Sunday school class, home group, a prayer group, some in the units of the church that you have influence in, you too are to go, how can we structure our meetings? How can we conduct those meetings so that the result is people are stimulated to be more loving, more Christ-like, and do more good deeds, Christ-like in that way? Reading a review of a book yesterday on the plane on the spiritual disciplines, that often the focus is only vertical. We practice the spiritual disciplines for intimacy with Christ, conformity to Christ, and I believe that's the priority. But that often they're not practiced in terms of the impact on other people. And the illustration the reviewer used was watching her kids at soccer practice go through these drills, and they're great in these drills. And they're terrible in games. And she said, maybe the drills don't translate to real what you really do in a game. And the argument was, maybe with some, what they do in their spiritual disciplines doesn't relate to the rest of the Christian life. Now, I've got an answer to that I'm not going to take time to get into, but if our meetings together don't result in us being better Christians, something's wrong, right? Not only when we meet together should we experience God and sense the presence of God working within us and changing our hearts and making us more like Christ, it should make us better Christians with other people. Our regular involvement with the local church should cause us to love people in the church more and be more loving in general. And it should cause us to do more good works to people. If that's not happening, something's wrong. So this passage is calling us to meet together in certain ways whereby the result is we're more loving and we do more good deeds. Our church meetings should make us real Christians, right? But our culture doesn't help us in that regard. That's why we're thinking about these things. So, again, I want to call you to the context of the passage that this sort of this thing happens when we meet together in certain ways. We're to think about how do our meetings, when we are together, how will they result in us being more loving and more producing more good deeds? And meetings like this would produce more of what I want to call koinonia. Koinonia is one of your seminary professors. I'm duty bound to mention Greek at least once while I'm here, right? But you probably heard this word anyway. The Greek word koinonia is most frequently translated in English as fellowship. And the kinds of meetings that this passage is describing and I'm talking about here would result also in more koinonia. And what do we mean by that? Koinonia is, I'm going to illustrate this way, and I want to make a big, important distinction between koinonia or fellowship and socializing. When we hear the word fellowship or when we hear the word fellowship or koinonia, I fear that what jumps into most of our minds is actually not fellowship, but socializing. Socializing is talking about, and this is an aerial view, by the way. I'll come back and make that clear in a moment. Socializing is talking about news, weather, sports, family, politics, we might add to that. And that's good, and that's healthy. It's normal. It's common grace. The best and godliest of Christians do a lot of socializing. It's normal. It's part of being human. There's nothing wrong with it in its place. But fellowship, or koinonia, is talking about God and the things of God. And I contend we do much less of that than we think, even at church. Now, this isn't church, but it is an official gathering of the church. We're gathered together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Just think about the conversations you had around the breakfast table, or you've had or overheard this morning. How many of them had anything to do with God and the things of God? So what you did, if there weren't those, what you did was socialize. Again, which is fine. It's not heap guilt on anybody. It's good. It's healthy. It's normal. It's part of being human. Whether we're with unconverted humans or converted humans, just a part of humanity to talk about these things. But I contend, and part of where I'm emphasizing today is the great need for more koinonia and that we have to be intentional about it. That it's harder to experience koinonia today than ever before. We need it more desperately than ever, and we have to be intentional. That's really the emphasis of where I'm headed today. And then we're talking about how to do that. But you and I desperately need the blessings of koinonia. Our culture is making it increasingly difficult to experience. So, need to go back to that. So this is an aerial view. The point is you can't get to koinonia without socializing. And it can look like you might meander from the black into the yellow and back to the black. You socialize, then you talk about things of God a little bit, maybe go back to socializing and back in a given conversation. So I do want to point out, socializing is first. That's the outer ring. Have to do that. This is why every Sunday school class in the world, it's 15 to 20 minutes before they get on the lesson, right? And you can do all the draconian measures you want to force, to get on, achtung, at 9:30 you start lesson, It's not going to happen. People who haven't seen each other all week aren't just anxious to rush in and find out, what happened to the Babylonians. Rather, they want to come in and say, our grandbaby was born this week, or we found out we're having a girl, or, man, I lost my job this week. Or, man, the doctor thinks they found a mass, and I don't know, got another follow-up meeting this week. That's what people need to talk about. Because these are their brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the dearest and most important people in the world to them. And that's what's on their heart. And so that's what you got to catch up with people. And the change of culture has made that necessary to do at church, not elsewhere. See, when you bought everything face-to-face from people you knew, that included people from church, and during the week you could socialize. So when you came to church on Sunday, you'd already been caught up with most people. You already knew the news. In the little town that I grew up in, I mean, the man I talked about last night, who every week, you know, it's a, you read your Bible every day this week, he's my barber. And his wife taught school. You know, nearly all of my school teachers growing up were members of my church. And, you know, everywhere I went in town, you know, I ran across people from my church. And so, for my parents, especially as adults at that time, they could socialize during the week. When they came to church, they could focus just on Koinonia. But what do? I mean, the church I pastored in Chicago, we had people that lived an hour in this direction and an hour in this direction. And I am certain that for nearly all of you, the only time you ever see anyone from church is where? At church, right? Where I pastored, you could go to the mall 7 days a week. You could go to the grocery store 7 days a week. You would never see anyone you went to church with. You were as likely to run into them in the Atlanta airport as you were in your grocery store. Because you're living in an area of what? How many? 10 million people or whatever around here? And you never see anyone else from church except at church. And let's complicate it even further. Most churches have fewer meetings than churches used to have. I talked about last night, the church I grew up in, I was brought to Sunday school to worship, to training union, which is kind of like Sunday school at night, and then the evening worship service. We had four meetings on the Lord's Day. Then we had Wednesday night. Well, most churches today don't have anything on Sunday night. If they do, they don't have, you know, two things Sunday morning and two things Sunday night. And so because of the progress in our society, because of all those stresses and responsibilities, churches have fewer meetings than they used to have. And if your church is rightly motivated, your leadership, as I know they are, coming from Master Seminary, and as they would be if they came from my seminary, and I hope I was when I was pastoring, and would be if I were pastoring again, I'd say, you know what? Our church gets together very little. If we can only do one thing, I know what we're going to emphasize is going to be the preaching of the Word of God. That's the one thing they're not going to get in the culture. That's the one thing we're going to maximize. And so we're going to, if we're not going to do anything else, we're going to preach the Word. But that means, just like right now, everybody is sitting and listening to one guy. That's first. That's important. That's the foundation. And we'll come back to that. Why, if you can only do one thing, that's the one thing you do. But, do you see, it doesn't develop a family. It doesn't promote koinonia. It tends to promote a kind of setting where people, except maybe the most committed core, they come, they sit and listen, attend, and then they go. They don't interact. That doesn't build a family. That's why the writer tells us, you got to do this. Now, we live in a culture where we never see anyone from church except at church. That's a given. How do we be biblical, real Christians in that culture? How in that situation can we meet together like this? That's the challenge. That's the fun, but that's the challenge. So we desperately need koinonia. We need that inner circle. When you come to church, you're going to have to go through the black circle because of the culture we live in. You don't see anybody all week long. How are you doing? How did that appointment go? How did that doctor's visit go? How did your visit with your gynecologist go? And the baby and so forth. How is that? How's all these kinds of things? How did that big situation at work go? We have to do that. That's normal. You got to connect with people on that level before we go into the deeper level. And that takes time. And we have less time together than ever. So how in the world are we going to make this work? We have to consider how to make this work. But it is very, very important. So most churches, I would argue, don't need more of what I call sit and listen meetings. Unless I miss my guess, your church is one of those. My church is one of those. You don't need more meetings where everyone sits and listens to one guy. Now, that is foundational. As I said, that is first and foremost. The greatest need of the church is always the right kind of sit and listen meetings. If you counted every church in America that calls itself a church, that's their greatest need, the preaching of the Word of God. But that doesn't promote koinonia. Now, in Acts 2:42, this is the description of the church right after Pentecost. And it said they did four things. They were continually devoting themselves, first of all, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. They all sat and listened to an apostle teach the Word of God. It was a sit and listen meeting. That was first. That was foremost. That set the trajectory for everything else. That was quality control for everything else. That has the primacy. That wasn't all they did. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, koinonia, the breaking of bread. Means they ate together and took the Lord's Supper together in prayer. They prayed together. I'm going to review that list, and you tell me how many of those four are to some degree interactive. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Of those four, how many of them are to some degree interactive? Three. Not the first one. The first one was the most important. They all sat and listened to the truth. That was a foundation that told them what to do and how to do everything else. Second, that was koinonia. By definition, it's interactive. Next, they ate together and took the Lord's Supper together. And just like when you eat together here at lunch, you're going to be talking together, right? That's interactive. And they prayed together. By definition, that's interactive. Most churches need meetings where those things happen, particularly koinonia. That's where a family spirit develops. That's where we deal with the increased pace and complexity of life. As one mom with more experience tells the mom of a newborn, here's how you do that, and helps them deal with that pace and complexity of life that's now changed. This is how we encourage one another from the Bible. This is how we pray together. And that helps us deal with the increased pace and complexity of life. But if we don't have those kinds of meetings, if we just sit and listen, that doesn't give us all that we need. It gives us the primacy, most important thing that we need. Now, this is why koinonia is so important. What do we got here? So how does God stimulate us to be to love and good deeds? This is where the verse we're dealing with now. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How does this happen in the Bible? Well, here's the first and most important way to stimulate people to love and good deeds. It looks like this. Love one another. Do good deeds. Okay? The preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The primacy of love. What does love look like? What is the motivation of love? The good deed, all of that. It comes from the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. All reformation begins with teaching. You can't expect people to do what they've never been taught to do. So that's first and foremost. But that is not the only way we are taught to love one another and to do good deeds. Koinonia is another one of those ways where that happens. I've had the privilege of teaching and preaching in a church and others in its movement that is, I think, the most loving and the most grateful group I've ever been among. And at various times, I've had the opportunity to discuss that with both Mark Dever and with John Piper. And both of them said to me, I agree. Despite some of the differences that I have, and one in particular is pretty major. And sometimes in their worship services, I can be a little uncomfortable. But nevertheless, that is the most loving, and if we talk about good deeds in terms of gratitude, the most grateful group of people I've ever been around in my life, and it happens over and over. Well, what is the difference? I mean, that's the people that impress me so much as being, you know, real Christians. And a church that's just a real healthy church, despite some of the things that I would change in it if I had the opportunity. But why are they such real Christians? Because they are so loving and they are so grateful. I was this summer doing a retreat for just a couple of months ago now for two or three of their churches. And it was again similar to this. It was a parent and youth retreat. So it's teenagers and their parents at this thing. And I was having seventh graders stop me, and it was just like one seventh grader and me. It wasn't like there was a group of people. It would have been easier. It wasn't like a group of kids. Like over and over, these individual seventh graders stopped me and thanking me for specific things. Thank you for teaching us about praying the Bible. And we did that this morning. Here's what happened. And I'm thinking, this is unusual, you know, that they had the maturity to do that. A seventh grader would have the boldness to do that with an adult and to be so specific. And I was experiencing that over and over, but I could hear from the language they learned to do that. And I traced it back to a pastor. I don't know if they've ever met or ever heard, but that pastor teaching people in his church, who planted this church, who taught their parents, who taught their kids, and I just traced it all the way back because I said, I know where those words came from. I've heard that before, and I've heard it years ago in another place, and I can trace it all the way back to the leadership of a church that considers how to do that. They take a verse in Romans about outdoing one another and showing honor, and they take that very seriously, and they practice that, and you cannot outdo. I have had almost like an inner contest, and I'm going to try to show more honor to this guy than he does to me, and I've never won. Never. No matter what you say, he's going to find a better way to honor and encourage you. And you think that is real Christianity. That's what we're seeking. That doesn't come just by showing up and being in the same room together. We're told that the most important mark is love, right? This is real Christianity, not the purity of our doctrine, as important as that is, but love. And what makes a church more loving? What makes a church inclined that would cause seventh graders to do these kinds of things? It comes about through the things they experience in Christian community, the teaching that comes from that, the experience, the example they get from that. Not just sitting in a room taking notes and going home together, but they see life together in a local church and they watch other people do these things and they learn, they become conformed more and more to Christ's likeness. They become more and more like real Christians. John Owen was the greatest of the Puritan theologians. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that. He was vice chancellor, basically ran Oxford University. He wrote this many volumes of theology. He buried a child every 3 years of his entire adult life. So, I mean, you bury one child, you're never the same, right? It affects you for the rest of your life. 10 children in 30 years he buried. And so, you know, the agony of that, but the depth that brought into his life. When he was asked what he'd rather see most in a church, he said this: I'd rather see a church filled with love 1,000 times than filled with the best, the brightest, and the most glorious gifts. Well, the greatest minds ever in the local church that God ever gave us. And he said, rather than that, I would rather see love 1,000 times. Well, where does that come from? What makes a church more loving? What makes a church do good? According to Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, it's meeting together in certain ways that stimulate us in that. It makes us more loving. It makes us do good. So let's move one step more here in this session. Maybe not. Let me look and see what we got to do. Yeah, I think maybe I'll stop here. And in the session this afternoon, we're going to get very specific. This has been the exegetical foundation and the context. This afternoon, we're going to talk about specifics. I mean, I'm even going to give you a number of actual questions you can ask to stimulate koinonia. In a sense, I wish I could have gotten farther before we got into the lunchtime. But lunch is going to be a great opportunity to demonstrate what I'm talking about, to talk about God and the things of God. If nothing else, what'd you get out of this morning? Anything meaningful to you? But to bring up God and the things of God by intention, that's a discipline. So as we're getting together, and it's not meant to be a heavy time, it's meant to be a relaxing time, it's meant to be a fun time. And we go in and out of that black circle and yellow circle, goes back and forth in a real time of koinonia. But I hope you set a goal that in your many interactions today, that you be the one who turns the small talk into the big talk. You be the one that takes the initiative. And most of the time, I believe because of the Holy Spirit, Christians crave to talk about God and the things of God. But somebody has to be the one to take the initiative to move it beyond news, weather, sports, work, family, and politics to the things of God. You may be like, what are some things you're praying for your kids? Or, you know, have you seen any signs of interest in the things of God in your kids? Or what are you reading with your kids? You guys have family worship. What do you do and do that? So that you talk about God and the things of God in some way. Make that your goal during the lunch. We're going to have, 2 hours over there or more. Make it a goal to have at least one conversation at some point where you talk about God and the things of God as it relates to the family, as it relates to your own soul, or maybe something at work. Somebody initiates that. I think the Holy Spirit causes us to leap at that most times. We thrive on that. Our souls are fed by that in ways that we're not in talking about the Dodgers, as good as they're doing right now. Let's pray together. Lord, in this stumbling around here this morning, I pray that there has been that which has been used by your Spirit in ways that no amount of preparation could do, no experience, no education, no eloquence could ever bring about, but only your Spirit. Because what we ask for does not come by might or power. It's only by your Spirit. So I pray that your Spirit would use the truth of the Word of God and bring about lasting change and real fruit, even in our lunchtime gathering. I would ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.